O Lord, as we enter upon Holy Week, help us to be transformed by the story of Jesus' final week. Transform us into your image that we may serve you in our world today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back, and together with my wife Eileen, who's sitting somewhere towards the back, it's a real joy to be with you on Palm Sunday and to share with you this Holy Week. We're here until Good Friday, and I want to thank Father Archie for his generous invitation. That it's a joy to celebrate. That organ made that little girl in the front leap to her feet, and it certainly startled me as well. But the dramatic reading, I think, made us very aware of the living story of our faith. And that's the kind of theme I want to take up in the evenings I'm going to be with you, starting this afternoon at 5:30. And I've entitled the evening addresses, The Other Side of the Cross. And I want to explore in them what following Jesus Christ means for us today. Today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, one of the most important days in the Christian calendar. And we have had a little enactment this morning by walking from that side of the church with a real donkey round to the front. And this is very similar to what happened about 7 hours ago in our church in Newbury in Berkshire, where the congregation would have met at the Falkland Memorial, which is about 200 yards away, and with a robed choir, like today, would have advanced on the church. In fact, we share this with the Roman Catholic congregation, and the Catholics would have peeled off when we got to their church, the Anglicans stay and arrive at our one. And we have to admit, it's pretty tame when we do it in this kind of way, because Eileen and I can remember two occasions when we were in Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. And there, the practice every Palm Sunday in the afternoon is that Christians of all denominations gather at the Greek Orthodox Church at Bethage and then walk down through the Garden of Olives to St. Anne's Church in the Old City, not very far away from where Jesus was actually crucified. And they would carry banners, and there would be the boys' brigade and the girls' brigade. There would be different denominations. The leaders of all the churches would be there. But what was very present was the army, Israeli army, with a couple of tanks, but with their guns. And there would have been hundreds of them bringing home to us what the first Palm Sunday would have been like. It was all exhilarating stuff with elements of carnival, political protest, and religious fervor mixed up. And that would have been the kind of atmosphere at the time of Jesus. Jerusalem was then occupied territory. It still is today. So what was Jesus doing on this day? Well, to get to that question, let me ask a rhetorical question. What do Muhammad Ali, Catherine Zeta-Jones, Tom Brady, Pope Francis, Britney Spears, Steve Jobs, Tom Jones, and Jesus of Nazareth have in common? Not much, you will say, and you will be right. Actresses, footballers, popes and prophets do not appear to have shared characteristics except one thing. They've all acquired social prominence. They are celebrities, and the lives of celebrities attract. They no longer live private lives because they are everybody's property. Celebrities attract crowds because they are somebody's, and people love famous somebodies. They love to reach out and touch them, in some cases, to actually take their clothes off them. And according to some of the memoirs of celebrities, their fans say the oddest things. For example, it's been known for fans to say, "You've always been a fan of mine," instead of the other way round, "I've always been a fan of yours." So Jesus, as a celebrity, is the only way to understand why in the space of a few days, Jesus the idol becomes Jesus the cursed one. Within a few days, the song changes from Hosanna to crucify him. You see, what was going on was that Jesus disappointed them. The whole point of being a celebrity is that you please the crowd. You give them what they want. Jesus refused to play the role they wanted. They wanted a political leader. He wanted peace. They wanted a king. He wanted a kingdom. They wanted revolution and change from Rome, such as going on in Ukraine at the moment. Jesus wanted a different kind of kingdom, freedom for everybody. And here we come to the center of the controversy. And it's the difference between being a celebrity and being a hero. A celebrity is somebody you go out, you flock out to see. A hero is somebody you want to follow. A celebrity is someone you might admire, a footballer, for example. Well, you'll only want to follow him if, like a young boy, you also want to be a famous footballer. A hero is somebody you not only admire, but there are characteristics in what he or she has done that make you want to follow. A celebrity is somebody who doesn't need you except your praise. A hero is only understandable by what he or she has achieved and the admiration he or she wakes in others. So what is the enduring legacy of Palm Sunday and the events that follow up to Good Friday and then the surprising event of Easter Day? Why should any of us want to follow Jesus of Nazareth today? Let me give you four quick responses. Because he makes nobodies somebodies. And that's the essence of the Christian mission. And that, for me, was the genius of Martin Luther King and his demand for political equality. He uses those words, somebody and nobody, in his doctoral thesis on the civil rights movement. Nobodies are the people who are expected to know their place. Nobodies are expected to understand they are invisible, voiceless. But somebodies are people who have achieved status and are regarded as important. I remember going to that lovely museum in Montgomery some years ago, and that wonderful museum on the civil rights movement has a cutout of a defiant Rosa Parks who 65 years ago or so refused to give up her seat to a white man when she sat on a part of the bus designated for white people. And she invaded the bus in the same way that Jesus invaded Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. She knew that in God's sight she was a somebody, not a nobody. And her celebrated defiance of white convention was an important step in breaking down the barrier. And the second thing is that when people follow Jesus, they are on a process of transformation, of change. True faith, you see, has the power to unleash in us all kinds of unknown potential. Let me give you the story of one remarkable African Tanzanian bishop who I got to know very well. His name, a surprising name, he died about 2 years ago. His name was Bishop Alpha Mohammed. And the very mention of Mohammed there will alert you that something dramatic happened to him. He was born Mohammed, a Muslim. And one day he and another friend decided to rob the new missionary in their village. And they broke in at night and they took some possessions, including a Bible. And Muhammad started to read the Bible. As he read it over several days and weeks, he began to change as he read the story of Jesus. He went back to the missionary, confessed he had robbed him, and told him that he'd been reading the Bible. And the missionary said, "You can have the Bible." And he prepared Muhammad for baptism. He was baptized. He was a bright boy. He became eventually well-educated and a bishop in the Tanzanian church and became a very remarkable person. He refused to drop the name Muhammad because it was part of his being. But Alpha meant something precious to him, process of change. He followed Jesus. And the third reason which affects our societies, the teaching of our Lord conveys liberating truths that can liberate societies. A few weeks ago, I had a bit of a contretemps with 27 fellow bishops in the Church of England. The 27 bishops wrote a letter to a paper protesting about increasing poverty in England. And there's nothing new about that, and I had no objection to that. In fact, I gave them three hurrahs. But what I objected to was 27 bishops aligning with a political party, whatever political party. In this case, it was socialism. I felt that this was dangerous and wrong and said so. Of course, it's right that we should remember that every church has a political role. We have to intervene. But it's dangerous when we associate with one or so political parties and therefore become party-led. The church should not interfere directly in politics, but its political influence can and should be immense. She shouldn't necessarily provide a map for decision-making, but she can provide a moral compass. She should demand that the state cares for the poor, but it's not her right to say, "And here's a recipe for milk pudding." Christians shouldn't act in situations beyond their competence, but they must never assent to what is wrong. The power of Christ, you see, will never turn an unskilled man into a skilled one, but it will turn an unprincipled person into a good person. And that is the power of the integrity of the Christian message. And the fourth reason, of course, is that the events that follow Palm Sunday shows that the teaching of Jesus gives hope for tomorrow. What happened that week leading on to Good Friday shattered the first disciples. All hope was gone. They didn't know there was going to be an Easter, a liberating moment. But Easter told them that they had been trusting in the wrong thing. They saw Jesus as a liberating figure from the power of Rome. He saw himself as the light of the world, as one who makes all things new. And that's why Jesus of Nazareth will always remain a hero, a leader, a savior to all who are prepared to walk his way. And that's why you are important as an individual. That's why this great church is important. Because we must always remember that no human person is insignificant. What you are doing here at St. Michael's and St. George is important for the Lord, and because the Lord rejoices in making insignificant people significant. But hold on a moment. We perhaps have forgotten the second most important figure in the Palm Sunday story, and that's the donkey. We met him outside. The donkey who bore the weight of Christ without complaint and becomes for us a kind of analogy of somebody who makes his or her contribution to the mission of Jesus. Because donkeys are truly nature's nobodies. There's nothing offensive, demanding, or pretentious about a donkey. I've sometimes wondered why donkeys elicit the most remarkable sympathy from people. I know of one of our bishops in the Church of England who left his entire estate of £300,000 to a donkey sanctuary. Is it because donkeys look so sad, victimised, vulnerable and helpless? Could it be that in some way it evokes in us a kind of instinctive admiration? Could it be that they're beautiful creatures and attract us in this way? Whatever the reason, the donkey in the story of Jesus appeals to us because I think he, or whatever the sex of the donkey is an example of suffering and service. And I think that the Roman Catholic poet and writer G.K. Chesterton got it absolutely right in his poem about the donkey, which some of us would have remembered from our school days, where he writes like this: "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorns, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born, with monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I had my hour, one far, far fierce hour and sweet. There were shouts about my ears and palms before my feet." Yes, the glory of the donkey lay in his willingness to bear the load of Christ. And modern donkeys, you and me, can never challenge that role because we were not there. But what we can do in our own day is to take up our part in serving Christ in whatever role he gives us today. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.